convention, the Cardinals came together in April of 91, and they all gave the same report, and they told the Holy Father, you must write an encyclical on life. And he contacted all the bishops, they sent back the reports, and so for the next 4 years, he wrote what we call Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life. It is the most collegial document we have in terms of, it was written by all the cardinals and bishops of the church, and he put it all together. This is sort of the Magna Carta of the pro-life movement, Evangelium Vitae. That's when you want to read and read through Master. In this particular thing, it's called the Gospel of Life, and in a very real sense, it is like the gospel. People see an awful lot of things that are entertained constantly. They move to tears, they laugh and so forth, program after program after program. And when they're finished, they're stupid as they were before they started. You don't get wisdom. You entertain, you move to tears, you laugh and so forth, but there's no wisdom. Why is there a lack of wisdom? Well, wisdom, you cannot understand anything if you only see parts. You have to see the whole. And all we do is we keep giving slice of life, you see? In other words, you watch a program, moves you to tears, but after you finish reading, you're as dumb as you were before you started, because you don't see the whole. And everybody works that way. On section 7, Humani Vitae, who wrote Humani Vitae? Paul wrote the encyclical Humani Vitae, which is on what? Humani Vitae?
Human life.
What is that on? What was it about, the main thing?
Contraception.
See, what happened was this. In the 60s, the attack was on family and the process of procreation. Now, the church is a living organization, and it's living in time, and has to respond to the problems of the time. So you say, why do we have so many doctrines of life? Humani Vitae, Donum Vitae, Evangelium Vitae, Vitae Vitae, life, life, life. Why not just one? Because the church is a living society, living in time, responding to the problems of its age. And the attack on life continued. So in the 60s, the attack on life was on family, on the process of procreation. And Paul VI had to deal with that. And then he wrote the Encyclical of Human Life, July 25th, 1968. July 20th, Feast of St. James, he came out with it. And people think, if they thought he was going to change the teaching, again, they were out of their minds. Okay, they didn't understand at all what was going on down. No snowball's chance in hell. Okay? And we're not going to remove the culture of life, of death, until we go back to Humani Vitae. No questions. Okay? And in section 7 in Humani Vitae, the Holy Father said this: you cannot make a moral judgment on parts. You can't say, well, because it's all right for me to have an abortion or to use contraceptives because I have poor health. Right? It's all right for me to have an abortion because I don't have money, right? Or it's all right to have it because the child isn't healthy, okay? Or it's all right because there's too many people in the world. It's all right because, and we get all these things, you see, reasons for justifying, and it's all parts. It's all parts. It's called situational ethics. That grew up in the 60s. You have to understand, in my situation, in my case, see? In my case, everybody has their own, see, in my case, it's okay. You have to understand that. See? What do you mean in your case? Well, I'm poor. Well, I'm not healthy. The baby's not healthy, you see? And on and on and it goes. So it's always, in my case, called situational ethics. You cannot make a moral judgment on depending on the situation. You have to take into account the whole, see? And one of the great things with sexuality is to understand the proper use of sexuality, okay, you have to understand who you are, what's a person, your body and spirit. And so that an act must include both the spirit and the body. And it must be in conformity with what you are. And it's not about what you are and how God made you. It's an aberration. It's a disorder. It's going to destroy you. So Holy Father said, wait a second now. You know, you have to see things as a whole. And I say to you, we do not have wisdom in our society because people do not and they cannot see the whole. See, you see the branch in the tree, but you don't see the tree. So you really understand how that fits in. The type of literature that gives you wisdom is the genre called epic. The epic genre. See, the epic genre, I guess the great works have been written in the epic genre. Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. The Aeneid by Virgil. Dante's Divine Comedy. And Milton's Paradise Lost, you see. In other words, what they do is, in an epic, the author, he says, he prays, O Muse, O God, give me wisdom. And they ask questions. They ask questions. They ask questions like, for example, in the Aeneid, Aeneas is the great hero, but the thing is ending as it starts. He's going to be the founder of Rome. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. And it starts off with him being shipwrecked and practically all his troops taken away. He's thrown up on a foreign soil. And so it's the end. And he said, he has suffered enough. He suffered enough. He wasn't coming from Troy to establish a new Rome. See, the whole nine yards. And why does he suffer? Why did Troy end? The great civilization of Troy. So the author asks questions. Why do good people suffer? See? Why did Troy get leveled, the great civilization? And if good people suffer, what does that tell you about the gods? What is God like? The mystery of suffering. What is God crazy? And good people suffer? See? And they ask all types of questions in the beginning of their writing of the epic. And what do? They tell you a story. But you must not forget the questions. Because the questions are answered in the story. In the story. Right? And it's only in the light of the whole that you understand the parts. So part of the difficulty you find is that Aeneas was not yet ready to establish Rome. He needed a lot more purging and ready. He wasn't ready for the war that he was going to have to with Turnus and irrationality to establish the great Rome and the culture that would come from it. But you only can see it in terms of the parts. So each of the great writers in the epic genre, they ask questions and they tell you a story and you have to keep reflecting on the questions. See, O Muse, inspire me that I may know and understand. See, the second. Now, what other great work is written in an epic genre? The Bible. The Bible. You see? The Bible, in other words, if you read an individual book of, say, the Aeneid, and you just take the context, for example, Dido is the queen of Carthage. And she is leading her people, beautiful young woman, but she's a widow, and she suffered much, but she's doing a great job. And then Aeneas arrives, and Aeneas is a widower, and he's supposed to establish Rome, but they fall in love. And they both are neglecting. She's neglecting Carthage, and the people are starting to say, what's going on? And Aeneas, of course, the men who left everything to follow him to establish Rome, they say, where is our leader? What's going on here? Right? And so he suffered so much, he wants, forget it, I'm going to stay here. But the others are saying, but we didn't commit ourselves to stay here. We gave up family and everything to follow you, our leader. You're supposed to bring us to establish a new Troy, a new Rome. So he gets caught down, and he falls in love with her, and she falls in love with him. And of course, in the story, her sister Anna, Dido's sister Anna, she starts to try to get advice from Anna. And She said, Anna, she said, I've been there before. It's happening again. I'm falling in love, but it's not, it can't work. It can't work. And Anna is one of those people, good-meaning people, but they're useless. Because once Dido starts to cry, she'll tell her anything she wants to hear to stop her from crying. I have to have this abortion. Don't you understand? In my case, well, I guess God will understand. Go ahead. Like hell. Yeah. And so Dido recognizes it's going to be incompatible, her getting involved with Aeneas. It's not going to work. Because she's supposed to stay here. He has his fate to elsewhere, and she's neglected. But she starts weeping and crying. And Anna says, oh, well, you know, it's okay, this type of thing. So at any rate, Aeneas stays there, but he's supposed to go elsewhere, and just in his story itself, just to make it very brief, his mother, who's Venus, the goddess Venus, she goes to the king of the gods, Jupiter, and says, look, my son is bogged down there, get him out of there. He sends the messenger of the gods, Hermes, Mercury, down to Aeneas, and he's frightened to death. And he says, what are you doing here? Get out of here. See? And suddenly he gets this grace in the middle of the night. And all the soldiers have the ships packed for years. Get out of here, see? And finally when he says, I got to go, they put him right in the ship and out they went, you see? But she had said to him, Dido, if you leave me, I'll kill myself. That's always the great threat. Oh, you can't leave me, I'll kill myself. Well, I'll be at the funeral.
That's awful.
But that's what she said. It's always the great lover, you know. It's always the scene, you know, I'll take my life. I can't do this. I can't live without you. I can't live with you. Yeah, that's always the dilemma, too. You drive me nuts. who was that? Was it Catullus said, I hate and I love? Odiat amo. Odiat amo. How? He said, how can this be? I don't know. He says, but I can tell you it's happening to me. How can I be hating and loving at the same time? She drives me crazy and I can't be without her. Okay, this is the thing. I hate and I love. So what happened was, he leaves, and she had threatened she's going to take his life. And when she sees the next morning the whole sea line with sails going out, she says, my God, he left. I'll go kill him. I'll get you there. So you got to watch your woman's wrath. So what happened was, the wrath of the woman, the wrath of Achilles, they say, huh? Forget about the Achilles' wrath. The wrath of Dido. Dido says, I'll kill every last one of them. She says, and she starts to get the Carthaginian armies and fleet ready to go after him, to get him. And then she says, oh my God, why should I have my people suffer? It's my fault. It's my fault. I just kill myself. And so she builds this funeral pyre, and she's about to kill herself. When who walks into the room, into the courtyard? Anna, her sister. Anna said, what in God's name are you doing? And Dido turns on Anna. Oh, it's incredible, bar dialogue. You, she said, you. And she curses her. You, when I was weak and teary-eyed and wasn't using my head, I was so emotionally involved, and you were not. You should have told me what was the truth and what was right and not to get involved, but you encouraged it, you see. Anna, she said, you can go to hell. And she killed herself with Anna witnessing it. Incredible. Incredible moment, you see. And Anna's just a state of shock. State of shock. Now Dido goes off, Aeneas goes off into the sunset. Now that's what you'd see on television. They'd just take that part of it and show you that, and your heart would be with poor Dido and that rat Aeneas. How could he leave? See? That's how we work. You have to see the whole. The whole. What's the whole? Aeneas is called. He is called to establish Rome. He shouldn't have got bogged down there. He should not have got her involved, but even though he got involved, he must leave. That's the way it is. You have to make a decision, see? Now, he still didn't understand that. He only finally grew up in the sixth book of the Aeneid when he meets himself and meets her in the underworld. He realizes, my God, my God. In other words, he doesn't really know the implications of his actions. He killed her. And he doesn't face that reality until finally in his trip into the underworld in book 6. So what happens in the underworld which Dante uses, of course. Dante uses book 6 of the Aeneid to write the Divine Comedy. The Divine Comedy takes place in 3 days. It's going down into hell, to purgatory, back to heaven, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. That's the Divine Comedy. But he's using, who is his guide to do the first steps in purgatorio, see, and going in inferno? Virgil is his guide. If you read the Divine Comedy, you see, Divine Comedy. But Virgil can take you so far. He's reason. You need faith. Bernice takes him up the mountain to heaven. See? Reason takes you so far, and then you need faith to see the rest. We live in a society where it's neither faith nor reason. It's all senses. We live in a sense-level society, okay? It's an angst, it's feelings, it's this type of thing. That's where we're at, you see? And there's no wisdom at all. My God, there's no wisdom. Okay? So what you see is Aeneas, he didn't grow up. He wasn't the man yet. He wasn't mature enough yet to be the leader. He had to go through hell before he could be the leader. He had to go through down into the inferno, book 6. And finally, at the end of it, when he met himself and he saw his weaknesses and his faults and everything else, and he grew up, then his father said to him, now I can give you the vision. Up to now, I couldn't tell you. Now you get the mission. The mission. See, a great part of your life is formation. And then you get the mission. If you go into mission too soon, you're going to fall on your face. You try to do it all by yourself, you're not ready yet. But there is a call, a formation, and then you're sent with power. It's Christian vocation. It's what the apostles did, calling by Christ. And he's forming them, then he sends them, you see, he sends them. But see, Aeneas was not yet ready to be the leader. He had to go through hell. It was meeting himself and his own weakness and his faults and everything else, and accepting them and coming up. And then when he finally came up, then his father says to Machises, he said, now I can tell you the mission. You weren't ready for it before. And the mission was, he had to be in struggle with Tronus, which is a personification of madness, the culture of death, versus the culture of life. See, some people go out there and fight the culture of death, of culture of life. They're not ready. It'll eat them up and spit them out. Or they don't know what they're doing. So there is a whole preparation and understanding of wisdom you need and strength before you act. Before you act. So the action is important, but it must be preceded by wisdom and strength. It comes from prayer and the sacraments. Wisdom, it comes from your faith and reason. And then comes the action. Then comes the action. If you get involved in the action and you're not prayerful, you're not getting the strength, you're not getting, you'll be eaten up and spitting out. You won't survive. You won't persevere. So you are still young, even though you're older than, you think you're older, you're not, you're young. You're young yet, okay? You're still growing. You're still growing. And it's still a period of formation, of growth. Okay? In other words, the great things are yet to come. The great things are yet to come. But you are called to help establish once again a culture of life. But it's to recognize that you're in a culture of death. Because what happens is, when you're in the culture of death, you can begin part of it and not even know it. In other words, I use the example of if this room was well lit and the lights start to go out, you say, what's going on? But if you came into the room after the lights are going out, you think it's normal. And that's why we have people going in and being born into darkness and thinking it's normal. No, it's darkness, it's hell. We have people being born into society that's all angst, it's sense level. It's irrational. It's not even faith bound, it's irrational, contradictory. I mean, how could you have all people upset with a man who kills a baby after it is born? Where I was at a place this morning, 81 Willoughby Street. The baby we're talking about is a 5-month-old child. We're not talking about a 9-month-old child. 5-month-old child. And if the 5-month-old is born, if it's not alive, they just kill it. But you see, but he wasn't a good doctor, a good abortionist, because a good abortionist makes sure that 2 minutes before being born, we make sure you're dead. We tear you apart. You don't get out of that womb alive. That's legal. If you get out and then I kill you, that's murder. You understand? You're living in an irrational society. Could you tell me the difference between the 2 minutes between the kid not born yet and being born? How could we possibly be living with such contradictions, with such insanity? Because it's lack of wisdom. Lack of wisdom. We're blind. We do not see. So what happens is that until you have wisdom, but you need more than wisdom. You need the Holy Spirit. You need grace. You need the sacraments. You need prayer. Is that a matter of, now I know? No. See, the apostles knew, but they were not able to do it until the Holy Spirit came. Then they were out and went, before all Peter said before, they said, no one, everybody else, I won't abandon you, Jesus. 3 times he denied Jesus. I often think, our Lord ran the first seminary. It's true, you see. For 3 years he formed and fashioned them, and then came the test. And 11 of the 12 failed. Isn't that a riot? It makes me feel good, because I taught in the seminary. I remember these guys flunking. I said, well, Jesus, he only 1 out of 12 passed his test. See? But he gave them another chance. It was a retest. But he said, listen, fellas, I think you better rethink things through. And on the other hand, too, he said, I tell you this, he said, you need some strength. Wait here, I'm going to send some strength to you. It's the Feast of Pentecost. I send the Holy Spirit. Right? And you'll go out, you and I know the truth, you'll die for the truth. Right? If you go too soon, you're not going to die for the truth. You'll back off. You'll go running away. Peter said, I don't know the man. No. You got the wrong one. Where's your friends? They're not even here. And the only one that was there was who? It was John. John. See, the older priest knew it was dangerous out there. You don't go there. John was young and stupid, see? That's true, see? Besides, the older priest knew, not only that, but John, he's under Mary's thumb. You see? Whatever Mary tells him to do, he'll do it, you see? But we know better. That's not going to be a nice place out there. Right? Right? You got a place out there. Right? But so what happens is they're so human, so weak, so stupid, so inconsistent. And that's the ones God picked. He picked them. But he had a bigger plan. He knew they had to go through this. And we tend to think of the passion of Christ, right? You tend to forget the passion of the apostles. They went through the passion. It was hell. I have a great picture I should show it to you later. It's a picture of the 11 apostles in the upper room on Friday night. Do you ever think of that? What was the hell they went through on Friday night after Jesus died? It's a great, great picture. And if you look at it, you'll see there are 11 men there, and 10 of them are totally taken up with themselves. They don't even know anyone else is there. They're just so. And the only one that's looking at others is John. See, because John was at the foot of the cross. The others were not, see? The others were not. And so this is the crowd. But I'm saying to you, they had to go through the passion to learn their weakness, the reality of sin, and the need for forgiveness and mercy. The need for that Jesus, look upon Jesus differently, not as a messianic king setting up another Caesar's, but that this is a different king, king of mercy, king of love. And that they were to be the instruments of Christ to bring this this new kingdom into the world. So they had to see themselves as sinners, needing salvation, seeing Jesus as Savior, not as Herod, not as the emperor. Not as I will sit at your right and sit at your left. No way. They had to see that. And always, so, and they, and then finally, they were thinking too worldly. And to change them radically, they had to go through their own passion. Experience their sinful experience. They saw Jesus totally different after the resurrection. He wasn't going to knock out the Romans. He wasn't establishing some another earthly kingdom. No, his kingdom is not of this world. And this kingdom is in every person. It's in every soul. He's going to establish it, you see? But you have to be open to allow and to realize, I need the strength, the grace of God. I need the grace and strength of God. So it's in the whole, then Aeneas, if he didn't leave, you'd never have Rome. If Jesus didn't die, you would not have the church. They had to suffer their passion, their weakness, before they could become fully the instruments of God, the mercy of God to others. And so God, you have to see the whole. And in the whole, then, you can understand the parts. You remember the picture, if you ever saw it, the Passion? I think it was Gibson, was it Mel Gibson, some of that. He wrote the thing. But it opened up with the scene in the garden, and there's a snake comes. You remember that scene?
Yeah.
The snake comes, and the head is stamped on. It ends the scene in the garden. Remember that?
Yeah.
Now, of course, you can only understand that in the terms of the whole. The Garden of Eden. And the snake is the one who brought the culture of death. It's demonic. The culture of death is what? God says, look, you're a creature, I'm the creator. You have limits. You're finite, Venus. I don't have limits, I'm infinite. If you do not respect how I made you, you try to act like there are no limitations, you'll destroy yourself. So for example, you pull into a gas station and you have your tire needs air. So you start to put air in the tire. And I'm looking at you and you just keep putting air in the tire. I said, wait a second, I'm leaving. What are you doing? Well, I'm putting air in the tire. I said, but you know, you see on the side there the guy who made it? He told you how much pounds you can put in there? Take a look at it and see where you're at the gauge and just put that. No, I can put as much in as I want. Oh, you can? Yeah, I'm free to do what I can. It's my choice. My choice. Is that right? I'm getting out of here. I'm getting out of here, see? In other words, because you're going to kill yourself. In other words, you ask the maker who gives you directions how best to get a good ride, how best to get the most out of this tire, right? God made us, and when we follow his directions, or we come to him with our own reason, but by the time we have that, we're already messed up. So God says, I'll put the directions in. Okay, it's called the Ten Commandments to start with. Okay? And you follow that, you get the best results in living. If you don't, you can self-destruct. You see, you can self-destruct. And so what happens is, the God, we have it in the garden, that there's limitations. What's the limitations? Well, you're a creature. You cannot do anything you want. You'll destroy yourself. So we have the idea of a tree. Can't take from this tree. What does it mean? There's limitations. The devil says, no, no limits. Freedom, freedom, freedom of choice. You can do whatever you want. You can do just like God. That's why he's just stopping. You can do whatever you want. No, that's license. Freedom is you act, reason precedes choice. You have to act according to how God made you. You have to use your head before acting. If you don't use your head, you'll destroy yourself. Right? So freedom must always be preceded by thinking, reflecting. And then when you act, you see, it will be always the best way. So the original sin is pride. The original sin is no limitations. We can do whatever we want. Absolute freedom, choice, resulted in death. Remember that? It's the culture of death. Culture of death is we have separated from freedom, truth, reason, faith, everything. And we've absolutized freedom. A person should be able to do whatever they want. And you got to remove from the laws every limitation that would stop any person doing what they want. Oh, I got news here. We're all going to go down. That tire is going to blow up and take us all. And that's what's happening today. You're living in a society that every law that has any type of values in it, decision by decision, anyone protesting it, it's being removed. And so we're at a point now, kids are growing up, and they think it's normal to have homosexuality. It's called sodomy, fornication, adultery. They think it's normal. People don't get married. What's marriage? Do whatever you want. See? And life, well, it's your choice. Whether you want to kill the baby, you keep the baby. It's all insane, you know? It's incredibly insane. Plus, it's awful sad. We do not have a happy campus. When they go these routes, you see, they experience great sadness, great pain, great loss, because they have no wisdom. And so, in order, in the culture of death, we said, the culture of life is how God made us. He made us good and holy. Our parents were good to give us all the gifts in the process. Everything was handed down to us. But what happened was, the devil, the great sin is pride. Always is, to this time. Great sin is pride, first most important sin. None, I will not obey. I will not obey. And of course, the great act of humility and obedience that set things in order was the opposite. Eve did not obey, but Ave, Ave Maria. Fiat. Let it be done. You see, which changed everything back to the right order. Thy will be done. And the word takes flesh. And the new culture of life begins. See, so in the Genesis, we're told that the culture of death will be overcome by, I'll send a woman. And her son will crush the head of the serpent. Crush the head of the serpent. Remember the opening scene of the Passion? Okay, the opening scene, the serpent comes, and then you hear, crush the head of the serpent. It's over. It has begun. The new creation in Christ. It's just a matter of playing it out. You're blessed because you live in the fullness of time. When the word has taken flesh, that prophecy has been fulfilled. We do have the culture of life with us. The culture of life is with us in the person Jesus Christ. And the woman is Mary. And she gives us the example. Obedience to God. Humility. You see? It's the best thing to act and in a manner and conform with how God made us. With how God made us. We really become, you see, happy. Fulfilled. We praise God. We love one another. When we say, no limitations, that's demonic. This culture of death that you have is demonic from the very beginning to the present time. That you could blind people. I was in Dachau. Remember Dachau, Auschwitz? I was there, but I went there to have the Carmelite sisters are on the grounds. And I went there to ask them to pray for the helpers and so forth. Yeah? I went there to tell them that the death camps were all over the world. They were all over the world. When I went there, you see, I saw the room that they would have. They would take the Jewish people, bring them in, see, and then bring them into a room like this to shower. And they had all these like shower heads, but it wasn't shower. Gas came through. It just gassed them all, you see. And then the next room over was the ovens that they had, and then the incinerators and everything. There's a whole process by which I was there, see. But it was like 1,000 SS troops killing 6 million Jews. They didn't know them, didn't care a damn about them. These were hardcore, you see, type things. We look at them, we say, how could that be? Well, that's what happened, you see. But think of the present situation in America alone. We just passed 56 million unborn children have now been killed in America. 56 million. By 1,000 SS troops that didn't even damn about them? No. Every single one of the 56 million that were killed individually by choice by the ones to whom God entrusted their life. Think about that. Not 1,000 SS troops, not mass murder. Every single one, by choice, individually, by mom and dad, by the doctor, by the judge. See, each one. That is demonic. That's the father of lies. Understand that? There's no other explanation for this. If you think this makes sense at any level, you're crazy. It doesn't. How could this be? Impossible. Impossible that we have reached this point of such blindness. And you say, Mom, don't kill your baby. What? It's not an SS tube. It's not somebody saying, how could we? That's what we're dealing with. So if you think you can overcome this simply by reason, that you can overcome this by passing laws, that you can overcome this on a reason, you're never going to win. You're never going to win. We need the one whom God said, and the means that God said, I will bring back a culture of life. I will send a woman, and her son will crush the head of the serpent. And if we try to establish a culture of life without Christ and the blood of Christ and the intercession of the Mother of God, we are in for a shock. This is too big. This is too big. Now, one of the things tomorrow we're going out. Tomorrow we are going out, and we're going to start with offering the blood of Christ to the Father. That's how you establish a culture of life. And then we're going to ask the woman to come with us, to lead us to where God wants to go, to Calvary, you see? The woman and her son. Right? And we will go there, and when we go there, this is not like the last hope, this is a substitute for blocking the doors and everything like that. No, this is the answer. It's prayer. It is the intercession of the Mother of God. It's the blood of Christ. It is the ultimate answer. And it's the answer that they cannot stop. It's the answer that they cannot stop that. You know, I say to people, the children being killed are not part of the culture of death. What? The unborn children being killed are not part of the culture of death. They aren't. Good news for you. And so often, pro-lifers go to abortion clinics to save the babies. Period. Well, in one sense, I'm telling you, they're not even part of the culture of life. The culture of death, why are you there? They're not. They're being killed. I know they are. But they are not doing the killing. And their spiritual souls, they cannot touch. See, the abortionist can kill the body. For example, if you went walking out, God forbid, we hit with a car, right? Your body would be... But your soul is forever. And the unborn children's souls, they've never done a wrong thing in their life. No sins. So there is an openness to the fullness of life that God can give them, called grace. And they go to God. And their little bodies will be recreated as everyone else in the final judgment. We want to stop that. We want them to have life. We do want the babies not to die. But your main reason for going tomorrow is not primarily to save the babies, but to save the people caught in this culture of death under the auspices of the devil. Blind. The ones who are killing the babies, mom and dad, it's the abortionists, it's people working there, it's our politicians voting for it, it's our media pushing it, it's all the blindness that is so incredible that allows this Holocaust, beyond the Holocaust, it's a genocide of major proportions. 56 million? That dwarfs the Holocaust. It was only 13 million. 56 million? You know where Dachau was? It's the city of Munich. And Munich, it's on the outskirt of Munich to go to Dachau. But we put it on Main Street. We advertise it in Yellow Pages on the website, put it into your homes. We make it a wonderful thing. We protect it by law. I mean, don't condemn the Germans, my friends. That's child's play. I mean, it's, and everybody knows it. You see, it's not like there's an abortion clinic. Oh, yeah. Well, on they go. See? Yeah, they kill babies here. Oh, yeah. Oh, on they go. We're so without wisdom. And we're constantly immersed in information being fed to us with a slice of life without seeing the whole. We're stupid. We're the most informed, stupid people you ever met in your life. Think about it. Never did a previous generation know more about life in the womb and the history of mankind, and never was life in the womb and the history of mankind more disrespected. See? Yeah, so how could that be? We are going there. That's why the prayer is so important. To change minds, to provide vision, to change hearts. If you go there with signs, you protest and so forth and so forth, that's fine, but you're not even denting the surface. But you go there and you bring the woman and the son. You go there and you bring the grace of God. Right? Now, the other thing is important is this. When we go tomorrow, pro-lifers will tend to think that we're on one side, they're on the other side. We're pro-life, they're anti-life. Right? You may even think of yourself that way. Are you pro-life? Yeah, I am, but you're anti-life. Okay. No, you don't think yourself that way. There's no two sides. There aren't two sides. The media loves that. Media loves confrontation, clashing. Right? But there aren't two sides. The mystery is this. You are not anti-anything. You are called to make the love of God and the mercy of Christ present to the world today. The whole world went into darkness after the original sin. You know, a woman comes out after an abortion, and inevitably they say to me, "Father, after what I just did, could God ever love me again?" And I say, wrong question. Wrong question. I can answer that question rapidly. What do you mean rapidly? See, a woman comes out and she thinks, I have to now, as when I did, I have to convince God that he should love me again. Okay? I don't know how to do it. Will he listen to me? Will he do this? See? And I say to him, look, the reality is this. God never stopped loving you. God doesn't change. He's not changeable. One to today, tomorrow. He's eternal now. God is love. When he made us out of love. When he died for us, when we were sinners, he did it out of love. And now that he's redeemed us, he continues to love us. So it's not a matter of you trying to convince God to love you again. God never stops loving you. God's in eternal now, eternal love. Unconditional, everlasting love. Now your job is tough. There is the work of Jesus. Jesus is risen. He wants to do the will of his Father, okay? He wants to do the will of his Father. But he only can do it through you, through me. So he does it through his body, the church. Pentecost, give the Holy Spirit, you go out and do my work. But the work is what? Jesus wants to save the world. Jesus wants to go out and to save the people caught in the culture of death. But you have to make present to the world Jesus. You have to make present to the world Jesus. So he uses you. He goes with you. He's in you. See, when you go to Mass in the morning and you receive communion, for example, our Lord is saying, I want to live within you. You say, yes, come. Okay? Union between you and God. But then he says, I want a further permission. Will you now bring me through you to the streets of Jamaica? Will you allow and bring me to the people caught in this culture of death? Why? Because that's why I went. I went to Calvary to die for the people who were going to kill me. Because I loved them. And only that merciful love of God will convert the world and bring people, change them. But they have to experience that in those who call themselves Christians. So if you're there demonstrating, picketing, protesting, we're all going to go to hell, all these types of things, see? You're not going to get the. That's not what Jesus did. He went and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He made excuses for them. You see? And so when we go tomorrow, your main purpose of going is for the conversion of those caught in the culture of death. and you are bringing to them the everlasting love of God. Hmm? And they must be able to see in you and through you that merciful love of God, the forgiveness of God. But if you're there condemning, critical, you undo, and you're not a good instrument of Jesus. You see? And you're not there primarily to save babies, but to save souls. Now, if you save the soul of a person before, the baby will live. If you don't, the baby dies. But think on this. The great lie that the American woman receives is simply this. If you have an abortion, it brings back yesterday. You get on with your life again. They want to believe that. They want to believe that, because they're coming there, they have problems, they're not married, they're not ready, and so forth. So they want to believe that if I have this abortion, it'll bring back yesterday, I got my life again. So anything you're saying to them, they're not hearing it. I got to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. So they get into the operating room, they take the baby out, they put it in the recovery room, and they're lying in the recovery room, and their first reaction is this, yes, my womb is empty, thanks be to God, I get on with my life again. 15 minutes later, they say, my God, my womb is empty. And their self-esteem, what they think of themselves, is right through the ground. My God, it was a child of God. What have I done? What have I done? And if they ever need Jesus, they now need him. And where's he going to find Jesus? It's supposed to be in you. See, so you shouldn't just have to go. Some people can go to try to counsel them before, but you should also have some people can go to speak to them after. Okay, to bring the mercy and love of God to them. That's when they need Jesus. And you see, because 20% will listen beforehand, but the other 80% don't. But when they come back out, they will, if we're there, with the same love that we approached them on the way in to try to stop them to having an abortion, and we bring the same mercy and love to them after it. And if you do that, that's 100% times pleasing to God, because he died for their salvation. And if you convert them after the abortion, 50% of the time you save the next child. Because there's a 50% repeat rate in every major city in the United States. And you become a real Christian. Because the last thing Jesus said, I want you to love your enemies. And I'll give you the grace to do so. It's called the Holy Spirit. And you will make present the church tomorrow. See, the church is you. But you are, Jesus works through you. Just as he called the apostles, he sent them out, tomorrow he sends you. See? And just as the apostles were with the Holy Spirit, they were not afraid to go back out into the public square, where they were afraid for their lives. They were all hiding in the upper room, locked the doors. And suddenly, no more. We'll go out to the public square, and we'll proclaim Christ, and we'll proclaim the gospel of life. So what we're going to do tomorrow, you see, there's many things to be done. This is the most important. It's going to Calvary. It's going to the place where the epitome of the culture of death is, where the woman is being killed. People go into buildings, nothing to do with health, nothing. Two people go into a building perfectly healthy. One comes out dead, the other wounded. What has that got to do with health? Why should I subsidize? Why should I protect it? Okay? And so when you are there, peacefully, prayerfully, lovingly, you change everything, or God changes it through you. Okay? So that's what we're going to be doing tomorrow. Right? We're going to go out. Bishop Caggiano will lead us. Okay. And last thought I'll give you, and then we'll let you get something to eat. We'll let you go to chapel. Okay. Last thought is this. Sometimes artists depict Jesus as dying alone, abandoned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know that image? It's Psalm 23. But after you read Psalm 23, it's not a psalm of hopelessness. Psalm 23 is like the fifth gospel. You read Psalm 23, it's a description of the passion of Christ, ending in hope. So it was natural that Jesus would pray that psalm. He always prayed the psalms through his whole life. But that we'd pray that particular psalm, it was, they've taken my garments, they've divided the lots. The whole thing is in Psalm 23. It's a description of the passion. And it's fulfilled. You see, it's fulfilled. So when Jesus is praying that psalm, he's not abandoned. The other thing is, I want you to, sometimes artists depict Jesus as total abandoned. Now, he did experience abandonment and hopelessness because he took upon the sins of the world, no question. But he didn't die alone, abandoned by everyone. When he looked down, what did he see? He saw his Blessed Mother. He saw John. He saw Mary Magdalene. He saw the other women. He was surrounded by prayer and compassion and love to the very end. To the very end. See? The unborn children should not die alone. They should die with compassion and love and prayer. You see? You know, Mary was a Jewish mother. That means she spoke to Jesus to the very end. Telling him what to do. There's no question. I know that. She was a strong mother. She was strong. Remember in the Passion? And she wanted to get ahead of the crowd so she'd be at the place where Jesus would come carrying his cross. Remember that? You see? And she, and like he, and he had like many times when he fell, his little child, she ran to pick him up. And she went to run to pick him up when he fell. And she gets over to him and she realized, no, I can't pick him up. You see? I can't pick him up. And she knew, and he just said to her, I make all things new. I make all things new. She said, yes, I understand. Go. 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 At the foot of the cross, see, Mary knew her son was a priest. She was the first one to know that. Because he became a priest the moment he was conceived in her womb. Because he united humanity and divinity in his person. That's the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He became a priest at the moment of conception. And she knew he had to offer the sacrifice to redeem the world. And she knew at Calvary, this is it. She knew her son, the priest, was offering the sacrifice, redemption of the world at this moment. And she was the mother of the priest. And so I'm sure she spoke to Jesus. And she said to Jesus, I understand. You stay right on that cross, Jesus, and you complete the work of your Father until the end, and I will stand here in prayer and pray with you and through you until the end. Fact. Absolutely. I know that. But you know, Jesus also spoke to Mary, didn't he? He did. And Mary was sinless. No need for reparation. She was a new Eve. Sinless, immaculata, immaculate conception, right? So what is she standing at the foot of the cross suffering for? Doesn't need to. We have to. Suffering for reparation for our sins, but she doesn't. She does not. But she's there, and Jesus said, do you know why you're suffering, Mary? I know you're sinless. You're the immaculata. You're my mother. I prepared you perfect. But my Father and the Holy Spirit and I decided to have you here. Because this suffering we are accepting as the birth pangs. Because we intended you not only to be my mother, but the mother of the whole church, all those who would believe in me. He said, John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. Mary is your spiritual mother in Christ. It takes a long time for people to wake up and find out about their mother. Okay, but she is your mother. And she has her concern and her love for you, and to see that to the end you carry the cross and become everything God wants you to be. She's not going to remove it. She'll intercede and give you the grace to carry it. She didn't remove it. And she stood with Jesus. Huh? And she knew at the end, you see, she knew at the end it's not the end. Poor John walking away thought, this is, it's all over. My God, it's not over, John. It's just beginning. It's just beginning. You know, we should never become discouraged if you're outside an abortion clinic and there's no turnarounds. No turnarounds, people keep their babies, that mentality. When you remember the first Calvary, there were no turnarounds. There were no turnarounds. Jesus died. But he rose from the dead. If we are present, many a woman who has the abortion, if we are there, they'll realize it was wrong. And they will change. The whole crowd was screaming, what? Barabbas, Barabbas. It was five people said, Jesus, Jesus. It was frightened to stand there with the mob screaming, Barabbas, and you're seeing Jesus. The innocent one. You're saying, Jesus, no, the unborn child, the unborn child. What do you mean, get out of here? No, no, I'm not, you see? But today, 2,000 years later, where there was no turnarounds, those who were present at that site, we all know their names. We all know who were standing there, praying, counseling at the first Calvary, praying with the unborn, with Jesus. Offering, as did Jesus, through your prayers and your example, that this is not the answer. Convert, be sorry, accept the mercy of my son who will rise from the dead. You see? And so to be involved in the culture of life is to love the child to the end, recognize its existence, pray for the child, but in such a manner that you're going to touch the hearts of the people who are doing this to the child. Because I assure you, the people went back home on Friday who were screaming Barabbas in the afternoon, were weeping for Jesus in the evening. What have we done? I guarantee you, mothers, after they have the abortion, they said, my God, what have we done? And if the Christians turn on them, the Christians do not give them hope, they don't understand Christianity. Our Lord said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He died for them. He loves them. You have to make known that unconditional, everlasting love for the people caught in the culture of death to bring them to the culture of life. It's a challenge. You can't do it. But Jesus comes to you in the Eucharist. He enables you to do it. It's called the virtue of charity, loving your enemies. See? And then we go fearless. We go like the first apostles. We leave the upper room. Hell no, we'll leave the church. We'll go out to the streets. Nothing's going to stop us. You see? The most they can do is kill us. Well, this is true. You know, once you realize that, nothing, you worry about nothing. Yeah. Really, if you're willing to be, what's a martyr? A witness to the truth. Okay? You shed your blood. But you don't have to shed the blood. You just have to witness to the truth. Who was the queen of the martyrs? Who are the two people that didn't shed their blood? John and Mary. Because they stood, and they did. The others had to shed their blood later. But they didn't. Mary and John. They witnessed the truth fearlessly. Fearlessly. This is the Son of God. This is God's beloved Son. You don't know what you're doing. You'll regret it later. They kept Barabbas, Barabbas. No, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Eh? The unborn. That's what we do. So tomorrow we stand and we say Jesus. And the crowd says Barabbas. Okay? They will remember later that evening those who said Jesus. That's the way it works. Especially those who have the abortion. They said, my God, I should listen to those people out there saying Jesus. This was God's beloved son, my son, my daughter. What did I do? And then they need us to be present with the merciful love of God after that. Okay? That's how it works.